Turn with me to, if you have your packet for tonight, you can add it to your workbook. And I'm just going to say, if anybody doesn't have anything, you just have to tell me. Like, if you didn't get a lesson, we should have lesson 1, 2, 3, and tonight is lesson 4, the church in Smyrna. We did not do a lesson last week, so we are in Smyrna tonight. If you turn to page 18 and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get tonight. I hope that we can do lesson 4. When I look at my notes on it, it looks like a lot, but sometimes things go faster with me than I think they're going to. Other times they seem to go slower and I don't get as much covered. And so if that's the case, we'll divide this lesson up into 2 weeks, come back to it next week. But I'm hoping we can finish it tonight, because tonight I'd like for us to get to the place where we talk about the effect of persecution, persecution on a society, and the stages. There are stages of persecution that come to a nation, and we're actually in the beginning stages when you look at that list, and hopefully we'll see that tonight. And so, and even I think next week or the week after, we see some of the influence of Hitler and Germany and some things like that, that amazingly is just sort of for us woven into the things that we learn in this study. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we are going through the seven churches of Revelation. And so we have looked at the church at Ephesus, that was the first church. Now we look at the second letter. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So we have these words to one of the actual churches there in Asia Minor at the time that this was written. And if you look in your workbook on page 18, the title we would say of this, for this church, is Faithful Unto Death. Faithful Unto Death. I want you to look back at verse 10 for a moment. It says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. We'll see what that 10 may mean in a moment, but I want you to notice that the Lord is speaking to His beloved people, and He says, "You will be tested." And beloved, if you don't take anything else away from here tonight, you need to understand that you will be tested. You will be tested by the Lord God Almighty. Some people say, "Oh, God doesn't test us." That's error, according to the Word of God. God does not tempt you to sin. Never does He tempt you to sin. That is not His character. That is not part of His makeup. But He will allow you and will even lead you into places where you will be tested. And what you say, "Well, what is the difference? If He's not tempting me and He's testing me, what is the difference? Isn't it one and the same?" No, because the motive and the outcome are different. Satan tempts God's people in order to make them fall. Satan is the originator of temptation in order that God's people would be destroyed. That's his motive. That's the outcome that he wants. But God tests his people never to see them fall. God tests his people in order to prove himself strong in them and to see if they will stand in what they have learned, what he has taught them. And so it is a testing is a time of purifying. It's a test of having our own heart revealed to us. God tests us that we would know our own heart, and then we would be able, if we fail, to come up higher, because, praise God, there's repentance and there's forgiveness available. Here on page 18, the topic is, my responsibility in trouble is to hold on to Christ. He will do the rest. My responsibility in trouble is to hold on to Christ. He will do the best. the theme of this particular passage is Jesus is the hope and joy of the Christian in times of trouble. So we want to talk about Smyrna for a few minutes. Smyrna has been called the glory of Asia. You have an empty place there. Smyrna has been called the glory of Asia. It was called the center of splendor of heathen worship. Just follow me for a moment. It was the center of splendor of pagan worship, heathen worship in this region. Today it is called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. It's located 35 miles north of Ephesus. We talked about Ephesus last time. It's on the coast of Turkey. It is a city today. It's an excellent harbor, and it was a rival of Ephesus as far as being a harbor and a place of trade. This city had strong allegiance to Rome. This is important. I'm not just giving you history. There'll be a reason in a moment. Strong allegiance to Rome. And it was the first city in the ancient world to build a temple to Rome as God. A temple to Rome. Now they had, who can name some of the temples they had? Some of the things they worshipped?
Aphrodite.
Anybody else? Zeus. Jupiter. Baal was more Old Testament. This is during the Roman Empire. But the truth is, Baal just takes on different names. They're the same demons. But in the Roman Empire, you had what we call mythology. They deified these mythological beings. And so you have Zeus and all of these different ones. And so this was a center of worship to those. But what happened was, in the rise of the Roman Empire, the Caesars, in their desire to be worshipped, began to draw the people into a new religion, because Rome was so scattered, so many different religions, so many different gods. And the emperors didn't care if you worshipped a multitude of gods. They wouldn't even have cared if the Christians worshipped Christ, if they just wouldn't say He was the only God and that Caesar wasn't God. Because Caesar became, in their minds, the embodiment of all of the gods of Rome, and they developed a religion which they had a name. There was a god called Roma. Rome became the god. Multiple gods that they worshiped, but it all blended together in something called Roma. Next time you eat a Roma tomato, you can think about that. Roma. And so Roma was God, and Caesar was the embodiment and to be worshipped as God on earth. This city was the first one in Rome to build a temple to Rome as God. A temple to Roma. Myrrh is what the word Smyrna means. Myrrh is a spice, if you remember, and it's bitter. It's used in burial. It's bitter to taste, but it's fragrant to smell. But it means bitter. Had a population of about 250,000 at this time. You don't have to write all this down, but three main avenues ran through the city. The central one was called the Golden Street. It started at the sea, at the temple of, and I've never found a definite pronunciation of this, but this was the goddess C-Y-B-E-L-E. Sybil, Cybele, I've seen all different pronunciations. But she was the goddess of protection. And this avenue went from the temple of Cybele all the way towards the mountains, past luxurious temples to all different gods. And it ended at the most magnificent temple to Zeus. So it went from the temple to Cybele, all the way through the city, past all the other temples, called the Golden Avenue or the Golden Street. And it ends at the greatest temple in all of the city was the temple of Zeus. It had a big stadium, a vast stadium, a huge library, and the largest public theater in all of Asia. Look at over on page 19. You'll see why this Caesar worship is important in a moment. On page, what's wrong? No, I didn't. A, it was destroyed in 580 BC. Destroyed in 580 BC. It was rebuilt in 290 BC. So 290 years before Jesus. It was rebuilt according to a master plan. It's like one of the first master planned communities, cities. Rebuilt in 290 BC. And C, it was the city of splendor. or center of heathen worship, city of splendor. So over on page 19, it claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. If you remember in school, you had to learn about the Iliad and the Odyssey and Homer, his writings. So number 3, Smyrna had a large Jewish population. So remember, let's get context here. You know your Bible. This is a pagan city, but it has a large Jewish population in it. And then here is a Christian church. A church that is right in the heart of this wicked, wicked city. Now, we're hearing about the beginning of persecution in this letter, in this passage, to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was already experiencing persecution. Now, when I say that, I mean the Christians in Smyrna. They were already experiencing persecution, but it was only mild compared to what was to come. They were about to enter into, when Jesus gave them this word, they were about to enter into intense persecution. Listen to this. Intense persecution that would last 200 years. Almost as long. We can't fathom these periods of time. I can't. Because almost as long as we've been a nation, then they would be experiencing this persecution. And we'll see more about that in a moment. The period from, which had not arrived yet, but the period from 100 to 313 A.D., from 100 A.D., 100 after Christ, to 313 A.D., 213 years, was the most intense period of Christian persecution in all of history. Now, I want you to understand this is important for us as believers to know. History is important. History is important. It influences us. We either learn from history or we don't. And so there was this extended period. If you're familiar, you know, our church, we support Voice of the Martyrs. Maggie and I were able to go to the conference yesterday, Voice of the Martyrs. And one of the things they love to bring out, and it's true, is that there is more intense and widespread persecution. There has been more martyrdom there was during the 20th century of Christians than all other centuries combined since the time of Christ. So much of the world, Christians, right now, while we sit here in our freedom, are experiencing persecution, torture, imprisonment for their faith. But while there's been more of it in the 20th century than all centuries combined, this 200 years that I'm telling you about was the most intense. It was the most fierce. It was truly unbelievable. And if you have never done it, get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read it. And you won't believe the things that happened. In this letter on page 19, number 2, we have two titles of the risen Lord. Remember, every one of these, we're seeing the titles of the Lord. He says, I am, and He takes that from where? The vision we saw in the first chapter, where He said, I am this, I am that, all of these, I am the bright and morning star. Then in each one of these churches, He addresses them with at least one of those titles that He gave in the first part. So in here in number 1, He said, I am the first and the last. That's in verse 8. I am the first and the last. That's number 1 on page 19. I am the first and the last. These aren't just empty words. I am the first and the last means I am eternally past, eternally future. There is nothing before me and there will be nothing after me. I am the first and the last. And for us personally, and for these who are about to undergo persecution, Jesus is saying, I'm the first thing you need to know, and I'm the last thing you need to know. Yeah. Everything else is subordinate. Number 2, He said, I'm the one who was dead and came to life. Here we have the cross and the resurrection. I was dead and came to life. Now what He's doing as we go through these letters, the book of Revelation, not only, yes, it is a book of prophecy, and it's very specific and very important. But the book of Revelation, and I touched on this the first week for us, the book of Revelation is a book of the triumph of Christ in all of history. The triumph of Christ. That although many have tried to stamp out the Word of God and to destroy the church, they've never succeeded. Christ is always triumphant, always victorious. B, we have in verse 9, we have His commendation. That's His word of commending them on the good things that they do. So verse 9, he recognizes, I know your works. I know the tribulation that you're suffering. And the poverty. This church was poor. And why was it poor? It's in one of the richest cities in Asia. filled with wealth and all of this pagan stuff. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We'll see what that is. But you are rich. You're poor in your circumstances. He's saying, but you're rich spiritually. And I see that. I see your works. I see how you endure in the face of tribulation. And though you were poor outwardly, you were rich in the Spirit and rich in the things of God. There were three suffering, if you look there under that, three suffering works of the Christian in Smyrna. Three works of suffering that was operating against them, if you will. Three things that tried them greatly. The first one is tribulation. Tribulation. You don't have to write this down, but it's a Greek word, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, which means pressure. When the Bible speaks of tribulation, it's speaking of harsh realities that bring pressure against your life. How many of you ever seen a diagram you learned in school how a steam engine works? You know, and you've got the water in the boiler and you've got it heated up and it creates an intense pressure inside, and when the valve is open then it can force through and it can turn a turbine and it can generate electricity. Pressure produces power. You might want to write that down, because this is spiritual for you. Pressure produces power when it's channeled the right way. For many Christians, pressure produces depression and stress and fear and anxiety and closing up, withdrawing into themselves. But for the believer who stands in faith and trusts in the Lord, pressure produces power when it's channeled in the right direction. The second thing is poverty, which in this particular case, the word means total abject poverty. There were two different words they could have used for poverty here in the Greek. One of the words would mean just working class people that don't have a lot. That's not what this meant. This word means abject poverty. These people were physically in very, very, very bad condition. Again, I'm going to bring you back to it. I'm going to tell you why. Because one day, unless the Lord comes first, one day, if we're still around, I believe sooner than later, we're going to be in the exact same situation as then. And I'll show you why. The third thing is the blasphemy of the Jews, which are those who took pride. Do you remember I said there's a large Jewish community there? These are the ones who took pride in their Jewish heritage. Their Jewish heritage. But what did the Apostle Paul say about true Jews? He said a true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, by race, not since Christ died on the cross. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly. In other words, one who has been grafted in, who has received Christ by faith, and is a child, is a descendant of Abraham now spiritually by faith. In other words, the Apostle Paul said that you are all Jews. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. We're true Jews. Because we are the people, we are the kingdom of God. We are the recipients of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And it's for all who will come in. Now here's where I want to take you with this. I want you to understand what's happening in this city. Once each year, every Smyrnian, kind of like a Smurfian, once each year, every Smyrnian entered the public marketplace, listen to this, and offered sacrifices to Caesar's spirit, declaring Caesar is Lord. It was required of the population. Once each year, they went and they offered these sacrifices. Failure to do so was illegal. A certificate was given for those who did and who offered the appropriate sacrifices. And this certificate was necessary to live a normal life in Smyrna. Oh, listen to this now. The people of Rome belonged to trade, the workers belonged to trade guilds, kind of like unions today. But you couldn't belong to a union. This was a political thing. You couldn't belong to a trade guild. You couldn't participate. You couldn't be part of the group unless you participated in these sacrifices to Caesar. And if you participated, you were given a certificate. That was your mark, that you had called Caesar Lord, and you could then participate in trade. You could buy and sell. But without that certificate, without that mark, you could not buy and you could not sell. Sound familiar? So Christians in the first century, during this time, in many places, not just this city, were excluded from the marketplace. they had had trades, they had had skills, they were potters, craftsmen, whatever it may be. No longer could they make a living because they refused to go down to the marketplace once a year and declare that Caesar is God and offer sacrifices to him, so they did not receive their mark of the beast. It's a foreshadowing. It's a picture of what's yet to come on this planet. There have been a number of times in history that there was a mark of the beast like this. And Christians who refused to worship the system, who refused to worship the government, whatever it may be, or the false gods, were excluded from that system, and therefore they were in poverty. That's why these Christians were in poverty. That's why the Lord commended them and says, I see what you're doing. I see the tribulation. I see how hard it is. I see the tribulation, the pressure that you're in. And you know, on most of these letters, he has the word of condemnation. He'll say, nevertheless, I have this against you. But in this letter, there is no condemnation of these people. The Lord wants to encourage them, and he wants to strengthen them more than that. There's no condemnation, no rebuke. He just says in verse 10, be faithful. Be faithful. Under C, just turn the page there, we see this under covenant. We see that the Lord is telling them, be faithful and I will bring you through. And I will give you in verse 10 a crown of life if you endure. And so there you have one, two, three, four things. You have suffer, 10 days, the devil, and the crown. And I want us to look at these for just a moment. The large Jewish population, I'll come back to those four things. The large Jewish population that hated the struggling Christians in Smyrna was always slandering them, always coming against them. These Jews were wealthy and they had political power, so they lied about the Christians. They told things like this. They spread rumors in the marketplace because the Christians didn't have their meetings publicly. They had their meetings in homes or in buildings that they were able to go to. And so the wealthy Jews slandered the Christians by saying, you know, they observe this thing right here. They observe this supper where they come together and they're cannibals. They drink blood and they eat flesh. And as wicked as Rome was, they hated that. They still hated that. And they thought that Christians were horrible. And then they also said that, you remember the Bible says in the New Testament, they observed a love feast. The Lord's Supper was accompanied with a love feast. And so they claimed that the church was involved in sexual orgies and things like that. And so the church was slandered in this time by the Jews that should have received them. It was slandered. Now, see if I can tie these things together. Number one, suffer. They were going to be in prison. They were going to be tried. There would be tribulation. Remember, so far they're faithful. He says, continue to be faithful. I've already shared with you, God tries us for His glory. Satan tries us for our destruction. And then the Lord makes this statement. Remember, we said in the first week that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic language. And that means that it's signified. It's in symbols and types. It says you're going to be tried. You're going to suffer tribulation. You're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. 10 days. Now, I believe that as they studied this letter when it came to them, I think they knew that didn't mean that everybody in the church was going to be thrown into prison for 10 literal days. They looked for the meaning of what the Lord was saying in this, and they compared Scripture with Scripture to see what does number 10 mean, and what do these things mean in the Word of God. And it means a specified time that has an end. A complete time that has an end to it. You're going to suffer intensely, but there will be an end to it. And in our lives, we may suffer intensely, but there is an end to it. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so there's a specified time with an end. Now, looking back 2,000 plus years later, I'm going to show you in a few minutes, we know now what that 10 days was, exactly what it was. It was a prophetic time. He was speaking of something prophetic. And what he was literally speaking of was 10 emperors. 213 years, 10 rulerships, 10 emperors who would arise one after another and unleash unspeakable persecution upon the church. Things so horrendous that we can't even fathom it. If you'll hold your place there and turn over to page 25. It's actually not numbered, but it's after page 24. You can look at this later. Here are those 10 persecutions. Nero and Domitian were probably the worst, the first and second. You've heard me talk about this before. Nero is the one that took Christians and tied them to poles and coated them with tar alive and set them up in his garden to burn as torches while he had parties. He did that. Domitian was the one also that when they were set on fire in his garden for his parties, history records that these brave Christians, this is supernatural, nobody does this on their own. But history says that, and I love this, I can't help if you've heard me say it before, but history says that when he set them on fire, they began to sing. And they sang what's called antiphonally. That means responsively. So one over here would be singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and another one would answer like a choir. And all, "Let me not forget all of His benefits." And they're praising God in harmony back and forth as the flames leaped up around their bodies. That's supernatural.
Amen.
God's present with His people in persecution. And so there's that, the 10 emperors, there's that period of time. And then he says the devil is the agent. The devil is going to do this to you. And what you need to always understand is when the devil brings persecution against God's people. I love it when Pastor Maggie teaches this in the Genesis study. The story of Joseph is the, when you get through the study of Genesis and it ends with Joseph, his whole life, it is like a mountain peak in the Bible. It is so incredible. The types and shadows of Christ, the foreshadowing of the Lord that we find in it. But when Joseph was sold into slavery and he became governor of Egypt and all of those things happened and his brothers came and they were afraid when he revealed himself to them. And he said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. What you meant for evil against me, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That I might come before you and preserve life." And whatever Satan throws against you, if God allows that, what Satan means to destroy you, God means to turn for good. He means it for good. And then if you will be faithful and endure to the end, I will give you the crown of life. And I wrote these up here for you. We're not going to spend time on them tonight. You can write them down or you can write them down afterwards. There are five crowns for believers that we find in the New Testament. The first is the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown. That crown is for mastery over the old man, the old nature, the flesh. The incorruptible crown is for walking in the Spirit and putting down the flesh and walking in victory. The crown of rejoicing is for soul winners. For soul winners. The crown of life is for persevering under trial. See, that's what he says in this passage. "I'll give you the crown of life." That's for persevering under trial. "And I'll give you a crown of righteousness" is for those who have longed for His appearing. Longed for His appearing. There's a crown of righteousness. And the crown of glory is what I hope for. Crown of glory is for faithful shepherds. For faithful shepherds. Verse 3, the conclusion is that he who overcomes will not take part in the second death. What's the second death? The first death is the death of this physical body. Second death is when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There will be those who die twice. Once physically and second, that death that comes at the end. Spiritual separation from God, that's what that is. The second death is spiritual separation from God. One of the faithful Christians during that time who was known for bearing up under persecution. I share this in this part of the study. I'm going to read to you for just a minute, and I just want you to listen. This is some excerpts from the end of the life of Polycarp. Polycarp lived during this time and was a well-known man of God, a Christian who was faithful to the Lord. And so, as the persecution became great against the Christians, the Christians persuaded him to leave the city because he was a target of the persecution because he was such a strong leader of the church. And he departed and went to a country house not far from a city. And he stayed with a few friends and he engaged in nothing else night and day except praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before they came and took him. And behold, the pillow under his head in this vision seemed to be on fire to him. Upon this, turning to those that were there with him, he said to them prophetically, I must be burnt alive. Polycarp was then betrayed. He was betrayed to the Roman authorities by his servant. And they came in and they took him. These were servants, actually more than one, but servants of his own household betrayed him and turned him over to the Roman authorities, just as Christ was betrayed by Judas and turned over to the authorities. And so they come and they find him, and the record says this, and having come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped into another place. But he refused, saying, the will of God be done. So when he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them, and as those that were present marveled at his age and his determination, some of them said, did they go to so much effort just to capture such an old man? Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray. In other words, the authorities came to arrest him. And he said to his servants who had betrayed him, give them something to eat and give me an hour to pray. He asked for that from them. And they agreed. And so he stood and prayed, the record says, being full of the grace of God, so that he couldn't stop for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of those who heard him. So much so that many began to repent that they had come forth against so godly an old man. But after he had finished praying, others took him away. The timing of his departure had arrived. They put him upon the donkey and they took him into the city. And it was on the Sabbath day. They seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him. This is the Romans. They tried to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar? And in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of your safety. But he at first gave them no answer. And when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. So they gave up hope of persuading him and began to speak bitter words to him. And as if he was not suffering at all, they led him, and he went forth eagerly with all haste, and he was conducted to the stadium, this great stadium, where the tumult was so great, the shouting and the cheering was so great, that he could not have even been heard if he had spoken at that moment. But as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp. No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but there were brethren there who heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the noise became great when they heard that Polycarp had been brought. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and he confessed that he was. And they sought to persuade him again to deny Christ, saying, have respect to your old age, and other similar things. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists, because the Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the God of Rome. But Polycarp, gazing upon all the multitude of the wicked around him and waving his hand towards them, they began to become silent, and he looks up to heaven. They said, swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. And this is what Polycarp answered, his famous line. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And when the proconsul answered and pressed him again, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness I am a Christian, and if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them. The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you, unless you repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. And so they created the funeral pyre, and they set him upon it. Polycarp, laying aside all of his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing which was not accustomed to. But when they were about also to fix him with nails to the pole, he said, leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the fire. They did not nail him, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram out of a great flock for sacrifice, and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering to God, looked up to heaven and prayed and glorified God and worshiped God. And when he pronounced his amen and finished with his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle, and have been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread which is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet fragrance coming from the fire, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near him and pierced him through with a dagger. And on doing this, there came forth his blood, and he died. One of our great fathers of the faith that you need to know about. And I don't know if I've gone a little long. Well, it's 43 minutes. I do want us to close because we're talking about persecution. I don't know how many years I've preached that we are not immune to the coming persecution that has swept over Christians throughout the world. On page 20, I've given you the five stages that lead to persecution, taken from Hitler's Germany. There are five stages which are common to all nations which have eventually persecuted Christians and Jews. America is now in the third and fourth stages of this downward spin. Paul Schenck, in his book, The Extermination of Christianity, presented these stages as follows. Number one, identifying and stereotyping the group. Number two, marginalizing the group, pushing it out of the mainstream to the margins of society. Number three, vilification, slandering and trashing the group. Number four, passing discriminatory legal restrictions and eventually criminalizing the activities of the group. And number five, outright persecution of the group. There are incredible parallels between the methods used by Hitler in pushing the Jews through these stages in Germany and the methods which are currently being used in the United States. Most Christians are at least aware that Bible-believing Christians are portrayed on television as uneducated, bigoted idiots. The effect this is having on our children in school and society is horrendous. It is virtually impossible for a born-again, evangelical, or Pentecostal Christian to get a job in the entertainment industry, at any major university, or even most large law firms. If their beliefs are discovered, they will be quickly told to keep it quiet and never verbalize it, or they may lose their jobs. Since September 11, 2001, and this was written not long after that, Americans have been urged to join with all religions in turning to God. Those who proclaim that Jesus is the only way to the Father are considered mentally unstable and a hindrance to society. The message of love, which is called the gospel, is now perceived to be a message of intolerance, bigotry, and hatred. Ominous parallels with Germany. For years now, American Christians have been warned, but those who were warning were considered extreme and fanatical by mainstream Christianity. During the 70s and 80s, another of my heroes, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian apologist and philosopher, chronicled America's decline as a Christian nation, the resulting fallout, and also warned of what is to come. He never claimed to be a prophet, and yet in hindsight, his works have proven to be strikingly accurate and prophetic indeed. Schaefer and others like him have shown us what happens to any great nation which forsakes its moral and spiritual foundations. He also pointed out the parallels between Hitler's low view of human life and the results of our own Roe versus Wade ruling, which legalized abortion on demand. The following parallels with Nazi Germany were presented in the book Storm Warning by Don McIlvaney. Note, this you can just read that. While I'm not necessarily a follower of McIlvaney, I found this really helpful. Parallels with Nazi Germany, a preoccupation with death. In the 1930s, the German people began to have a preoccupation with death. Via abortion, they killed 40% of all babies conceived. They then moved to euthanasia, then to the killing of those crippled, deformed, or handicapped. Then came the extermination of the Jews. All of this was before the concentration camps were ever utilized. America aborts 1.6 million babies per year and is quickly degenerating from a society which once valued life as sacred. We see massive, gratuitous violence and murder on television and in the movies, and most people barely take note of it or see anything wrong with it. Drive-by shootings and violent murder are commonplace. What a week in America this was. And America has even watched an assisted suicide on national television. Thousands of laws, rules, and regulations. The Nazis passed thousands of laws, rules, and regulations to govern every aspect of the German people's lives. The same thing has happened in America in the past couple of decades. At least 2,500 new laws are passed each year by Congress. The bureaucracy, consisting of dozens of agencies, EPA, FDA, OSHA, BATF, IRS, FBI, DEA, etc., then writes over 86,000 pages of regulations each year to implement these new laws. As a result, it's highly likely that any American is in violation of a number of regulations at any time without even being aware of it. There was a preoccupation with the environment and animal rights. The Germans in the 1930s were preoccupied with environmentalism and animal rights, the Nazis passing all sorts of laws and regulations to protect the environment while restricting the rights of the people. There's an ominous parallel between the animal rights legislated by the Third Reich and the Endangered Species Act in America today. There was an occultic dimension to the Third Reich. The Nazi Third Reich was not just a political movement or regime. It was also a supernatural occultic movement and was in strong opposition to Bible-based Christianity and Orthodox Judaism. The religious foundation of the Nazi Third Reich was from the same Eastern religions that formed the foundation for the present-day New Age movement or the New Spirituality. This occultic dimension permeates Western society now and provides the dynamic behind the New World Order. Ignoring the Constitution. Hitler completely ignored the Constitution of Germany, just as our politicians and courts are doing in America today. Whenever he wanted to do something, he would just do it. Does that sound familiar? This is no different than when a Clinton... I wrote this before Obama, or put this together. This is no different than when a Clinton or a Bush or an Obama or any other president issues executive orders, circumventing Congress and setting the stage for a police state. Rejection of their heritage. The German people, before and during the Nazis' rise to power, began to reject their Christian heritage, their history, their national heroes, and their traditions. This is precisely what the liberal socialists and the globalist crowd in America have been doing in recent years. Gun control laws. The Nazis passed sweeping gun control laws to disarm the German people so that they could control them and set up their dictatorship. Hitler bragged that 1935 will go down in history. For the first time, a civilized nation has full gun registration. Our streets will be safer, our police more efficient, and the world will follow our lead in the future. And the Nazi dictatorship was ushered in. America is following Hitler's lead as the political left today pushes Nazi-style gun control laws and talks openly about disarming the American people. Hitler used homosexuals, drug addicts, and criminal elements to destabilize the country and advance the Nazi political machine. Hitler organized these groups into the SA, the Brown Shirts, and for 11 years they did his dirty work, breaking up opponents' meetings, beating up or killing the opposition, and intimidating the people. After he was forced by the military to eliminate the Brown Shirts, there remained many homosexuals in the upper echelons of the Third Reich, a number of them very close to Hitler. So that's kind of ominous. But the Lord, when He shows us these things, He speaks to us just as He did to the church in Smyrna. It's only 10 days. It's only 10 days. There's an end to it. And with the help of God, no matter what comes, we're called to be faithful. We're to be faithful. We are called to see the things that are happening, to be aware of the things that are happening. You know, that part was written probably 10 years ago, probably 10 or 11 years ago. And it's only progressed since then. The Lord doesn't tempt us, nor even test us for destruction. But He tests us to prove the gold, to purify the gold and prove what He's put within us. And I just think that we should take these things that we hear when we read these letters, and we should understand that while that was the most intense persecution in all of history, we have brothers and sisters enduring persecution today, and we're not exempt from it. Amen? Let's stand.